I'm going to reference some passages this evening, but we're going to read only one, and it would be first half of will ultimately be the conclusion the next time, from Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. So Paul writes to the Philippians, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And of course, this is attached to our shorter catechism question as we consider our doctrine this evening and in the weeks to come. Shorter catechism number 27, I'll go ahead and read this and you can follow along as in your bulletin there. "Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born in that of a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time." We want to begin by recognizing that this is part of the larger thought regarding Christ and his work as the Messiah. So we want to place it properly in the context of what Christ's humiliation was. We begin by considering the fact that, as I've mentioned many times, he was called to the office or offices, depends on how you want to look at it, the office of Messiah, the anointed one, who was then anointed to serve as prophet and priest and king. In each of those services, we are told that he renders that service, or he acts as the redeemer of his elect in both his state of humiliation and in his state of exaltation. And so, of course, we are extremely good and familiar with his working in the state of humiliation. We understand his incarnation. We understand his coming to this earth, his walking on the earth, his living, his suffering, his dying, his resurrecting. We understand that. Beyond that, we recognize, and this will be the second part of probably next week, that he continues on acting as the Messiah, or working in his office of Messiah, in his exalted position, or is in his exaltation, when he has ascended to the right hand of the Father and sits at his right hand, and that he continues as prophet and priest and king to his church. And so we want to consider first his state of humiliation and how it is that he accomplishes his office of prophet, or offices of prophet and priest and king, in his state of humiliation. Whenever we talk about this, and it so happens in the Lord's providence that we had mentioned a little bit of this last Sunday morning, regarding David's acts of humiliation and then his work in that way and then how it related to Christ. But we recognized that in his state of humiliation, as our catechism question tells us, that it has to do with his incarnation and then his life until his burial, all of which would be considered his humiliation. Now, we use the word humility and humiliation, particularly the word humiliation, differently than the catechism uses the word humiliation. We use the word humiliation more to think of ourselves in uncertain terms, or to be embarrassed, or something like that. Now, that might not be the dictionary definition, but it is certainly the common use of the word. To say that I was humiliated usually means that in front of a group of people or something like that, I was ashamed of either something I did or said, or someone made me feel ashamed of something I said or did. That's usually what we think of as humiliation. For the sake of our catechism and for the sake of their use of it, humiliation simply means that being in an estate lower than the one that you were previously in. And that's how it is used there with Christ, that the second person of the Trinity, in taking on flesh and coming to the earth, then he puts himself into a state of humiliation. Our understanding of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, tells us that the Lord did not give up his divine attributes. Rather, what he did was he set aside the glorious prerogatives that he had, and he cloaked himself in flesh, and he came to the earth to be obedient to the point of suffering death, obedience and death on the cross. So there's a movement there that takes him from a mild form of humiliation, that is coming to the earth, taking on the flesh, to the point of being cursed at the cross and then dying and being buried. And so for our purposes then, that is how we understand his humiliation. What Paul does in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and actually in the whole of that chapter, is that he says that we are to have the quality, so you may want to call it a virtue, you may want to call it a fruit or something like that, but it's a form of godliness in which we are to be humble. And so taking the example of Christ's humiliation, we ourselves are to be humble, to follow his humiliation. So he links Christ's humiliation with our virtue of walking humbly before the Lord. And so for that purpose, then we recognize that humility in that case is, as Romans 12 tells us, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. It's to have a proper estimation of ourselves and others. Sometimes we may, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, consider others more significant than we consider ourselves. So to prefer others before us. In some sense, for us, it is an abasing or a lowering or reducing of ourselves in rank or in reputation or in estimation. So you can see how in the work of Christ and his humiliation, he does all of those things by coming, taking on flesh and coming to the earth. And then we ourselves, without taking on humiliation as he does, we are to be humble, as his example shows us. So that then, as a Christian, we have a virtue that governs our relationships. It's not the only one that governs them, but we have a virtue that governs our relationships and our service to one another, and that is one of humility. Now, when we think of this, it is certainly, so we think of it on a couple of different levels as we consider simply the virtue of our humility in relation to Christ's humiliation. And that is simply this, that we would consider ourselves one of an estate where we would prefer another over ourselves, or in the way that we think of ourselves, we ought not to think of ourselves incorrectly. So we could turn it around and put it this way, that we ourselves as believers are not to brag about anything, no matter what it is, because in this sense, humility would be then the opposite of appearing to be superior over others. In fact, in some sense, it is acknowledging or taking on a role that you may not have, which is that you show yourself to be inferior to someone else. We tend to want to show our superiority by others. We do this in a myriad of ways. I mean, we exalt ourselves in ways regarding all kinds of things. So, you know, if you went to, for example, an Ivy League college, right? You do not hesitate to tell people that you have a degree from Harvard or Yale, because you know that that carries a significant amount of weight, at least for some people it does. And that when you say that, you know that they're going to recognize a certain reputation among you, so the people will react a certain way. I have an Ivy League degree. But often when you do that, you're simply attempting to show your superiority over others, whether you actually are or not. A proper form would simply be to not acknowledge that, in this sense, that you would not want to recognize your superiority in that way. So there is a sense in which we do this in those kinds of ways. And for believers, we need to have a proper estimate of ourselves, but then taking it a step further, we would want to prefer one another in love. That is, it would be a sign of act of humility. Well, we kind of started with the application first. We did that because we just want to kind of put this out there that when we talk about Christ's humiliation, we're going to talk about it with those phrases that we have. But we want to recognize that those phrases are applicable to us according to Paul in this way, that in his humiliation, we are to be humble. But since we're sinful, we act proud, or we act with pride or proudly, and we do that in such a way that we want to show our superiority. The very thing that Christ has, superiority, he recognizes not a thing to be grasped, but he lets it go, and he humbles himself to be taking the form of a servant, which is a lot different than bragging about the superior school or alleged superior school that you may have gone to. So it puts you in a different form altogether. All right, so how do we get there? How do we get to where we just were from where we are? Well, we want to think about Christ's humiliation. And we want to think about it. The phrases that are there tells us that he comes to the earth, so he takes on flesh, he's incarnated, taking on flesh. And then in these things, certain conditions are met. He takes on flesh, he's born, particularly as we're told, under the law. That's in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He undergoes all the miseries of this life. So this is just the shorter catechism question and the phrases. He endures the wrath of God. He endures the cursed death of the cross, and then his burial continuing into death, which from our sake, we would understand that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, that he descended into hell, meaning from our perspective, at least from the way I understand it, that beginning at Gethsemane, he begins to endure God's wrath for the sin of the world. He is descending into the depths of hell. So different Christians will understand that differently. I think that it's referencing his time of suffering and then his burial under death, his descending to hell. That's how I see it. So that's what we understand as Christ's humiliation. To be born into a low condition, of course, we understand and are familiar with the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke. They both tend to point out to us that Jesus' parents were not wealthy, that they were generally poor. You know that really from when they dedicate Jesus at the temple. 40 days later, they bring the sacrifice of the turtle doves, the birds, rather than the bigger sacrifice, the more expensive one. And in doing that, you get a sense that what they could afford was the lesser one, not the greater one. But he was born into a low condition. And that's not simply to point out that he was born in a stable or a manger or something like that. But that is to recognize that his whole identity was this idea of a low condition. So he is the second person of the Trinity. So for him to take on flesh in any way and come to this earth would be taking on an identity of a low condition. But, of course, our birth narratives reference that. He was born into a low condition. And then he lives a life that is a rather ordinary life. We don't know exactly what he does. We presume that he is a worker like his father. Joseph, his earthly father, was a worker. Some debate as to what it meant to be a carpenter, whether he worked with wood or stone or something along those lines. But he worked possibly in that way until the time that he was revealed to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, at his baptism. More importantly, for our sake, Christ's humiliation included the identification with humanity and being born under the law. That, probably, of all the statements that we have, is the most significant. Now, that's not to downplay the rest. It's just to point out that he was then subject to the very, what we would call the covenant of works, and then, of course, the Sinaitic covenant, but that he was subject to that. We know that because in doing this and being born under the law, he pays the penalty for the sin that we committed. The penalty was death for breaking God's law. And so in doing that, he's born under the law so that he can then take the penalty for us. He also undergoes the miseries of this life. And so we can think of several places. Isaiah 50, the end of 52 and into 53 tells us that he has undergone the miseries of this life. That particularly is aiming at his crucifixion. But we recognize in other places throughout the Gospels, in Luke chapter 9, John 4, there's a few other places, John 11 is a good place, that Jesus undergoes the miseries of this life in both in hungering, in thirsting, in sometimes being alone. We referenced that this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is in probably one of his greatest needs to have men around him to support him and take care of him. His closest of disciples are sleeping while he is enduring this grand trial. But John 11:35, that when his good friend Lazarus dies, even though he knows in just moments he will bring this man forth from the dead, he sits in front of that grave and he weeps. He recognizes and understands exactly what sin has done to his creation, bringing death into this. And even though he knows Lazarus will come forth, and even though he knows Lazarus will be raised on the last day, the very effects of sin bring him to the place where, in his humanity particularly, he undergoes the miseries of this life. That when you and I hunger and thirst, when you and I are alone, when you and I weep at the grave of a loved one, we do so with a Savior who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, because he was not made and born in a condition that was superior to us, but one like ours in undergoing even the miseries of this life. So that when Hebrews tells us that he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, it's not giving some vague notion of what Jesus did. It is simply stating a general statement of the very specific things that were told in the Gospels, of all the things that we endure as humans in our sinful condition that are miseries of this life. Jesus also has endured those miseries. But his miseries went further than that. His miseries went to receiving his own Father's wrath. Psalm 22:1, where he quotes it at the cross, and Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in the other places, you simply reference Romans chapter 3, the verses 21 through 26, 27, where we're told that as the propitiatory sacrifice, that the one who takes away God's wrath, that he himself had received that wrath, so that we would not receive that wrath. So when we begin to think about this, we begin to think about these first statements, being born in a low condition, under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life. In each of those, we see how our Savior sympathizes with us, because we can say that those things are true of us as well, that we were born into a low condition, that we were born under the law, that we were born undergoing the miseries of this life. But for all of us who are believers, what we can't say is that we also have endured the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, burial continuing in death. That is where our Savior, in his office of Messiah, prophet, and priest, and king, when he goes to the cross, he endures these things so that we do not have to endure these things. And yet, this is also part of his humiliation. We recognize and understand that this cursed death of the cross was, we want to take it in two ways. We want to take it in one way, in which we see that the very act of crucifixion was a horrific way to die, that he was most likely naked on the cross. So there was just an act of humiliation, the way we would use it, that he was humiliated as he was lifted up before everyone to be just exposed to them and to endure this. And so certainly the social aspect of it is humiliating enough. But you want to recognize that it was more than that. It was way more than that. That it was, in fact, that his Father's curse was upon him. Because cursed, we're told, is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so his death was not simply the death of a common criminal. It was anything but. It was his willingness to take on his Father's curse, enduring death so that you and I would not have to endure the curse for that very thing. And so, whereas he's cursed, and this is what we're told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that he had humbled himself to the point of obedience unto death, even the death on a cross. So we think of this, and then the burial of Christ that comes after that. An important part of the gospel, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. I was tasked once, oh man, this was a good, almost 20 years ago now. It was actually at a Good Friday service that I was participating in during the day. And I was tasked with giving a 10-minute, a 5-minute talk, something like that, a bunch of ministers doing this, on the burial of Christ. That was hard. It's not much. I mean, we're told he's buried. So, but the question is, why was he buried? And you see, you think about it like that, I suppose. But we want to recognize that, among the other things, that there's an surety that he's dead. We generally tend not to bury people alive, mostly. But he was dead, and so they buried him. But there shows this finality of his continuing under death as part of his humiliation. That he lingers in the grave for a couple of days until such time as he is resurrected and exalted to the, resurrected and eventually exalted to the right hand of the Father. So when we consider Christ's humiliation, we consider it as the first part of it, his sympathizing with us in our weaknesses. First three parts of that answer. And then the latter parts are parts that we don't as believers endure, because he did it on our behalf, so that in his humiliation and in working through the office of prophet and a priest and of king, he accomplishes the redemption that we need, and then he applies it to us by the work of the Spirit. And for good measure, Paul tells us then that we are to be like him, humble as a virtue that, among other things, would govern our relationships and in the way that we present ourselves to the world. Let me pray, and then we will sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, who did all that he said he would do for us. I pray that each of us would appropriate this by faith, receiving him, resting in him alone for salvation, as he has done for us what it is that we ultimately cannot do for ourselves. Taking your curse and wrath, dying so that we may live and have forgiveness of sins. We give you thanks for that. We pray all of this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.